Please take your copy of God's inspired and well-preserved word and turn with me to three texts of scripture at the beginning, the middle, and the end of your Bible. They are listed on the board up on top if by chance I make a mistake in quoting them or giving you the address. But turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. If you want to, I would highly recommend that you string these verses as cross-references, whether you have a paper Bible or a high-tech computerized Bible, if you're able to do that within your program. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, Moses writes these words as he concludes what we know to be as chapter 12. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now notice a few things. We have commands in the Bible, not suggestions, not the thoughts or the opinions of God. We do have commands. Commands are things that God would have us to do. And the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament, does teach us that we have a responsibility to our God, especially as Christians, to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And one of the reasons why some of our prayers get hindered is because we don't do the things that please our Heavenly Father. And when you and I are in disobedience, He's under no obligations to bless us and to hear our prayers in a most efficacious manner. Like in any home, if the children of any home disobey their parents, why should those children think that blessings should flow? Obedience does have its reward. Conversely, disobedience also has its reward. But then we're told that the things that God told Moses to command the people were to do, but then we have this warning. You're not to add to God's commandments, which the Pharisees did, nor are you to subtract from those commandments. So here we find one verse, at least in the beginning of our Bibles, where we don't have the option to add anything to God's word, nor do we have any option to take it away. We leave it the way it is. Now turn with me, to the middle of your Bible, to Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Notice, not God's suggestions, not what God intended to say, not what God meant. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest God reprove thee, and thou, or you and I, be found a liar. So here's another admonishment. It says that God's words are pure. Well, the question tonight is, what you have in your lap and what I have in front of my eyes up here, do you consider it to be pure? And if you and I stand or sit and say, well, some things were added, some things were taken away, but we got most of it. Well, that's not pure. That's not pure. Look up the word pure. That's not pure. And then turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And I believe that this warning applies not only to the book of Revelation itself, but to the entire canon of Scripture. Revelation 22 and 18. So you have a verse at the beginning of your Bible, a verse in the middle of the Bible, and a verse at the end of the Bible. I find that kind of ironic, the way God placed it all. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So I believe that God's not a parrot, but apparently He went out of His way to at least say this concept three times, beginning, middle, and the end of His book. The fact that we don't add, we don't subtract. Well, tonight I want to conclude part two of a message entitled The Confession of the Heart and of the Mind. The belief in one's heart which is the root of the matter, and then the verbal confession that comes out, which is the fruit of the root of the matter. In part one, I demonstrated, whether before or after the cross, how the mind, the intellect, comes to believe or to accept the message of the gospel. And tonight's lesson, I'm going to be pulling from church history that we're currently going through, and I'm going to pull from Daniel 4, or actually 1, 2, 3, and 4, and it's going to funnel right into Acts chapter 8 tonight. You're talking about three series dovetailing and converging, all in God's providence. I did not plan it this way, but that's how it's going to come in the course of time. Daniels 1, 2, 3, and 4, you find God revealing himself to a pagan, hateful, bloodthirsty, crusty king, Nebuchadnezzar. This man, according to history, was bloodthirsty. Read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles 36, and you get a little snapshot of Nebuchadnezzar in his military tactics. He had pity on nobody. Shedding blood was second nature to him, and he did not lose sleep, nor did he apologize for the brutality that he unleashed through his own mind, his hands, and by his armies. And yet God was willing to condescend and to reveal himself gradually, progressively, if you will, through the lives of four Hebrew boys: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that revelation was gradual. It was over a period of time. And Nebuchadnezzar was taken from paganism, polytheism, or the worship of many gods. God took him from that state and took him down a long, winding journey until finally in Daniel chapter 4, after acting and living and eating and grunting like an animal for 7 years, when his mind and his heart returned to him, he lifted up those eyes and he lifted up his voice, the root of the matter and the fruit of the matter. He begins to extol and to praise and to acknowledge that the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the true living God, and all the idols of which he was raised as a young man were false and phony and needed to be put into a black hole and to stay there forever. He extols and praises the sovereign God who exalts and humbles any whom he pleases. And those who occupy any governmental position of authority, they sit in that chair at the prerogative of divine sovereignty. He comes to salvation. And it all began with his mind being educated on who the true and living God is, was. Thus establishing the root of the matter. Turn with me here now to Matthew chapter 13. I got a lot of verses to cover, and I would like to do justice to God's word besides having our prayer meeting. Matthew chapter 13. Look at verses 20 to 21. When Jesus defines and interprets the second ground hearer, notice once again, but he that receiveth seed into stony places, Matthew 13 and 20, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Notice this deception. Notice the carnal Christian, if you will, in the sense of someone who thinks they're a Christian, but they live in carnality, as Pastor Dan eloquently brought out this past Lord's Day. He hates the carnal Christian heresy, and so do I, because it damns and it deludes many people who think they're saved because they've done something, but there's no evidence. What does Jesus say in verse 21? Yet hath he no root in himself. You may want to double underline that. That's the problem with somebody who makes a false profession. They think they're on the way to heaven. The pastor pats them on the back, gives them false assurance and false security. The Sunday school teacher does that. The deacon does that. His other Christian friends do that. But the Bible says he has no root. And notice, but he dureth, or he only runs his race for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, because of what Jesus wants us to do in our discipleship, by and by he's what? He's offended. And he falls off the Jesus bandwagon. Most times in most evangelical churches, they'll simply say what? Well, he's carnal. He got his fire insurance, but Jesus is not yet Lord of his life. There he is, the carnal Christian. No, according to Jesus, he's not saved. But he makes a response to the gospel. He does so with great joy, great emotion. But when the demands of Jesus and the demands of the gospel begin to press on him, and when he attempts to live out what he thinks he has, and he's name-called, cat-called, and persecuted, he simply gets offended. You didn't tell me, preacher, that this was part of the bargain in becoming a Christian. You didn't tell me about going through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. I don't like this, and so they bail. Like Judas. Like Demas. Like Simon Mangus of Acts 8. Three good examples. Those in John chapter 6. Those found in John chapter 8. They simply bail. They leave Jesus. They were never true disciples, though they did give lip service to him. There's no root of the matter. Remember Jesus' own interpretation of the problem with that second ground hearer. Jesus explained why they eventually fall away. In Mark chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, you find these words. They have no root in themselves. They have no root. They do not have a new nature. They were never given that divine nature of 1 Peter chapter 1. They have not been born from above. They have not been biblically regenerated. And they have not been biblically circumcised in heart by Christ himself, by the operation of God. And beloved, you and I better make sure that we haven't been deceived. And secondly, if you have Christian relatives who go around naming the name of Christ, but there's no holy living, there's no desire for righteousness, do not go around and give them self-delusions and security and blessed assurance when their lives do not measure up to the righteousness that Christ would have us to perform. And then the mouth maketh confession unto salvation, thus solidifying and thus bringing authenticity to the belief in the heart. If there's true belief in the heart, if somebody truly believes that Jesus Christ is who he claims he is, if they truly believe that, if they truly believe that his finished work on the cross was sufficient enough to pay the price that they could never pay, even in hell, that he was buried, he rose again the third day, he is the blessed Son of God, he is the blessed virgin-born Son, he is the Creator, he is the Judge, he is the Sovereign. And I'm not advocating to have all of these theological ducks lined up perfectly, but if there's that sufficient, adequate knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, who they were in Adam, and the fact that the tomb is empty, the cross is empty, but there's a throne at the Father's right hand occupied with the risen, bodily, glorified Christ himself. If they embrace that as their sole and only hope, it's going to come out of their mouth by confession. They're going to agree that the Father's witness of the Son is true. If there's truly a heart belief, if there's the root of the matter in the individual, in you and I, that root is going to bear fruit with a verbal confession. I believe that Jesus is the Son of the Blessed Most High. What did Jesus say about those whom he classified as good ground hearers? These bring forth fruit with patience, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Well, with that in mind, now turn with me Acts chapter 8, and let's begin to finish up this chapter. Excuse me. Chapter 8. Follow along carefully as I read from verses 35 to 39. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You have a puzzled look.
Why did you skip verse 37?
Because in most English translations outside of the King James, yes. Yeah. I purposely did that to see what reaction I would get out of my congregation. Yeah. Well, beloved, my purposed omission of verse 37 ought not to shock you. Listen carefully as I give you some information. The Phillips Modern English translation of the Bible omits the verse completely from his text. The Revised Standard Version omits verses 37 from his text. The New English Bible omits verse 37 from his text. Ironically, the Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic Bible, omits the verse from his text. Both the English Standard Version and the more popular NIV version of today omits this verse. And let it be clearly known that the NIV translation is not only an Alexandrian text, it is a pro-Catholic translation as well. What your famous pastors and preachers do not tell you when you listen to their sermons is that sometime in the 1950s and 60s, from that mile marker in time to the present, all major translations of the English Bible on a predominantly Protestant translation committee have always had a Jesuit Catholic board member present when they translated. I bet the people that you listen to haven't told you that. Now, either they know it and consider it, as we would say in German, Mach's nix, doesn't matter. Or they're purposely holding from you information that they don't want you to know. And if you don't believe me, I have a book in my library that can prove it with footnotes and photographs of the Catholic Jesuit who sat on Protestant translation committees and boards. I have the book, footnoted, and pictures to prove in black and white of the presence of the Catholic Roman Catholic Church and all major English translations of your Bible. Today's English version omits it. However, wonder of wonders, the Living Bible has verse 37 in the text. However, there's a footnote on the bottom that reads as follows, quote, "Older ancient manuscripts do not contain this verse," close quote. It's in the body, like here, but you get that nasty footnote at the bottom. Are you still with me? Hopefully I haven't gotten you too mad at me. Wonder of wonders, the Jehovah Witness New World Translation, between verses 36 and 38, contains this in the text. Parentheses in a straight line. In the Jehovah Witness, I have a copy in my library if you want to go check it out. I secured me a copy years ago on eBay for my reference library. I find it amazing that a Catholic Bible omits it, And a Jehovah Witness Bible omits it. And they're a cult. The New American Standard Bible includes the verse, however, it is put within brackets with that very scholarly footnote, ancient, older, and reliable manuscripts don't contain the verse. And then Jerome's Latin Vulgate, late 4th century, has the verse. Jerome's Latin Vulgate contains verse 37 in the text with no footnotes. Ironically, these three Greek texts, which is a complete text of the New Testament, Vaticanus, which is housed in the Vatican Library, the Alexandrian text, and the Sciaticus, which was found in a wastebasket up atop St. Catherick's Monastery and was rescued. This came in the mail yesterday, ironically. Here's the man, Tischendorf. He discovered 200 years ago, the celebration of his birth 200 years ago, Constantine Tischendorf. He was the one that happened to find the Greek text in the wastebasket, destined to be burned by the monks because they were cold. Why would you burn something that is precious? Hand copied. And these three Greek texts can be traced all the way back between 350 and 400 AD. Why would you burn something so precious? Because the monks knew the damage and the deadliness of that text. When you have a footnote in your Bible, and when your Bible preacher on the internet or the television or the radio makes reference to the oldest and most reliable Greek text, they are pointing to these three, primarily Sciaticus. This one. And yet the thumbprint of all three can be traced to Alexandria, Egypt. Matter of fact, in this article, this is a copy of one page of Sciaticus. Four columns, no punctuation, no comma, no quotation marks, not a period, all in capital Greek letters. Sciaticus. That's just a leaf. He found several leaves in the wastebasket, and when he showed interest in buying it, the monks snatched it out of the basket, held on to it, and only gave him 11 leaves of that particular Greek copy of the New Testament. When he finally got permission from Cairo to go back and to secure the copy, he finally was able to purchase it, and he gave it as a gift to the Tsar of Russia. In 1933, when communism was about to go under financially, they sold it to the British Museum for £100,000 of British money. Today, Sciaticus sits in London at the British Museum for all to see in this glass cage. That's the journey of Sciaticus. But here's a kicker. Between these three oldest reliable manuscripts, the people that you listen to, in the four Gospels alone, they disagree 3,000 plus times in just the first four Gospels of the New Testament. Alone, they disagree. What some people don't realize is that here's Jerome's Latin Vulgate, the end of the 4th century. Here's the originals during the 1st century. Those original autographs that were originally inspired, multiple copies were made by the 1st century churches. and distributed across the Roman world to other churches. Eventually, you have the Old Latin, which is quite different from Jerome's Vulgate. The Old Latin agrees over 95% of the Greek underlining your King James. 95%! In total agreement with the text underlining the Greek that gave you your King James. And the Old Latin predates these three texts by over a century. The next famous translation is the Peshitta, known as the Old Syriac. Now, the Old Syriac doesn't contain verse 37 of Acts 8. I'll tell you that right up front. It doesn't. But the Old Syriac agrees with the underlining Greek text of your translation well over 95% of the time. And then eventually this family line that originates with Antioch of Syria, the missionary-minded church, eventually comes down to us into the traditional or the received text, the Textus Receptus, if you will, which underlines your King James. In the 1880s, these three texts, Westcott and Hort, favored Sciaticus, then all three of them. However, they took these three Greek texts and combined them to make a Greek copy of the New Testament that did not exist until the 1880s. It's called the Critical Greek Text. And as of right now, it has gone through 26 editions or revisions. Now, you know the people that you listen to? I'm pretty sure they haven't told you this little ditty. Every time they have made a revision to the critical text, they've been forced to go back to the Textus Receptus because what they're digging up and what they're finding concurs with the Greek New Testament of the King James more so than these three. When was the last time you heard your favorite internet preacher tell you that? All you got to do is read it in periodicals and in magazines and online. Matter of fact, the Greek text underlining the King James is 95 to 98% of a flashback from the originals. And everyone who undermines your King James uses the 2 to the 5% found in this batch to criticize the KJV and the Greek text that underlines it. The critical text. Westcott and Hort took these three, and if there was a disagreement, they always threw their hat towards Sciaticus. And when they did that, they made up a Greek text that never existed, and they took that Greek text in the 1880s and gave us the revised version of 1880. Out of a Greek text that never existed. Never existed till the 1880s. And then they pawned off their arguments why this was more superior than the Greek that underlines here. And that unfortunately went to Princeton University under B.B. Warfield, five-point Calvinist, Presbyterian minister. And that lie has been perpetuated, just like Hitler said, if you advocate a lie long enough, it becomes what? Truth. Ready? Let's do a little study here. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. If you have a piece of paper, you may want to jot these down. If you have scratch paper or you have maybe a piece of paper tucked in your Bible that has a little bit of space on them. Let me show you something before I reach the climax to my argument here tonight. Yes, I purposely left out verse 37. Because in most English translations, after the arrival of the Greek critical text of 1880, verse 37 has always been called into question. Matthew chapter 14, look at verses 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art what? Son of God. Well, if you don't believe verses 37, where the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's called into question, what about this? Here the disciples are in the ship, a storm kicks up, he calms the winds and the waves, they are totally amazed and just out of their wits' end at the power of their Savior, that he's able to command the winds and the waves. And they make a verbal confession, because guess what? It was right here. The root of the matter becomes the fruit of the matter. You are truly the Son of God. That's their confession. No different than the eunuch of Acts 8 and 37. If you don't believe Acts 8 and 37, then why not rub away this passage? Because this is a confession from the mouth of other men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at Matthew 16. How do you handle this one? If you don't believe Acts 8:37 is in your Bible, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe that don't belong in there. Let's just take that out of the Bible. Now, Peter had the root of the matter. Peter was a true believer. He had that root within him. And that root eventually came out of his mouth as a confession, as an acknowledgement. Listen carefully, as his agreement with the Father that the one standing in front of me asking the question, who do you say I am? And I, by faith, simply let loose within my bosom, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Son of God. That was Peter's confession because he had the root of the matter. Turn with me now to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, the crucifixion scene. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Notice this one. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, if Acts 8:37 don't belong there, with the confession of the eunuch saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you might as well sponge that away. That's a confession. Look at Mark 1. Sister Amber, read verse 1, dear sister.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Well, hold on. Acts 8:37 says the same thing. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here, Mark begins his gospel. Bingo! What a bold declaration of Jesus' divinity. Let me put a little parenthesis now. Things that are not found in this Greek New Testament. Are you ready? The text of Coda Sinaiticus differs in numerous instances from that of the authorized version of the Bible in use during Tischendorf's time. For example, the resurrection narrative at the end of Mark 16, 9-20, is absent from Sinaiticus. And it's absent in all modern English translations after this comes on the scene. It is absent in the Catholic translations, and it is absent from the Jehovah Witness New World Translation. Now, brothers and sisters, last Sunday you were told, know your enemy. We're told from the verses I gave you early, the subtlety of the devil. And what was the first attack found in the Bible in Genesis 3? Yea, has God said. Yea, has God truly said what he said? Notice the very first attack in Genesis 3 was not on the creation account. The attack was not given whether or not Jesus was going to come and die for sinners. The attack was not the virgin birth. The attack was not the bodily resurrection of Christ. The attack was not the bodily second coming of Christ. The attack was on the Word of God. So is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That ending to the Lord's Prayer, missing. Check out most English translations that come after this time frame. You will find that ending of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer, expunged. The woman caught in adultery in John 8 is omitted from Sciaticus. According to James Bentley, Tischendorf was not troubled by the omission of the resurrection in Mark. Now I want you to listen very carefully to this. Open your ears. Tischendorf was not really upset about the omission of Mark chapter 6, verses 9 to 20, because everyone believes that Matthew was written first and Matthew's gospel was an abridged version of Matthew's gospel. If this were true, the absence of resurrection in Mark would not be a problem because it appears in the older Matthew Gospels. However, the pendulum has swung. Scholarship now says that Mark was the first Gospel. Well, why would Mark, if, according to the scholars, and I'm not a scholar, but according to the big boys, Mark was first, then Matthew? We have a problem. Did Matthew add the resurrection? Or did Mark omit the resurrection? If this were true, the absence of resurrection in Mark would not be a problem because it appears in the older Matthew Gospel. Modern scholarship agrees, holds that Mark is in fact the oldest of the Synoptic Gospels, which could cause theological concerns over the omission of the resurrection. May I ask you a very humble question? Those that you listen to, have they brought this information to your attention? This came in my mail yesterday. This is new, right off the press. Hang on to your seats. One other omission in Codex Sinaiticus with theological implications is the reference to Jesus' ascension in Luke 24:51. And Luke 24:51, in this Greek translation, Jesus does not ascend to heaven. But in your authorized version, he does. And Mark 1:1, Amber, read it again. Congregation, look.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Guess what? Sinaiticus, Mark 1:1, gone.
It wasn't at that time contested about the critical Greek leaving out.
There was one Lone Ranger. I have his book in my library. What a 100-year later revision called Dean Burgeon. Dean Burgeon was in England, contemporaneous with those two bird dogs, Westcott and Hort, when all this came to the front. Dean Burgeon was the only voice in Great Britain saying, stop. And they blew him away. But I have his book, it's that thick, where he challenges Westcott and Hort and exposes their chicanery. And to this day, look up here, not one evangelical pastor, theologian, or scholar has ever been able to refute that work.
And I'm pretty sure the ones you listen to haven't even mentioned Dean Burgeon to you. So they're either holding the information back on purpose because they don't want you to learn, or two, they're ignorant of church history. Ready? Let's continue. Look at Luke 1:35. Brother Mike, would you read verse 35 for the congregation?
And the angel answered and said unto her, Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Well, if Acts 8:37 doesn't believe, here's another verse we can also take away. Because all of these verses is a verbal confession, either by a person, or in this case, an angel, to the divinity of the second blessed member of the Godhead. And that's what the eunuch was claiming. I believe
that Jesus, the one that you have spent some time expounding from Isaiah scroll, chapter 53, that same Jesus is the Son of God, who was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless, godless life as the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, died, buried, and rose again, and ascended on high. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What is wrong with that confession? Now, if you say that Acts 8:37 was an addition, then what about these verses? Maybe they're additions. And if they're additions, then we don't have a pure Bible, because someone's tampered with the text.
I had a quick question.
Shoot.
In the critical Greek text of the 1880s,
yes,
they deny the Trinity.
Well, they deny it, not outright.
I mean, the Trinity is mentioned right in that verse I just read.
Yeah. Well,
go ahead.
Listen to this. To propagate a tampered Bible like counterfeiting currency, listen to my comments very carefully. This is my words, not out of a book. You must have a whole lot of the real thing to deceive others. In order to counterfeit money, you have to have a whole lot of truth to that bill. The color ink, to the best of your ability to imitate it. All of the markings, right? The face, the nomenclature, the words. You have to come so close. You have to come so close to the original dollar bill, but you know that there's something wrong still with that bill. Maybe the color, a little tint. Maybe the watermarking is not right. But you gotta have a whole lot of the real thing to pawn something off as a counterfeit. However, there's enough error, revision, redaction, addition, subtraction in it to become the means to deceive or to cloud the truth. People in Washington, D.C., who do nothing but identify counterfeit money, sit at a table with stacks and stacks of bills. And with themselves blindfolded, with their fingers, they take every dollar bill or every bill that they're 20s, 100s, whatever, and they feel them. And in that stack, a purposely counterfeit bill has been slipped. And just by the feel, they can identify the counterfeit. And that's what I want this congregation to be. I want you to be able to look at something and say, that's not right, or there's something questionable here. Let's continue this journey on the Son of God. Turn now with me to John 1:34, Brother Tuttle. John 1:34. Notice this. This is John the Baptist speaking. John 1 and 34, sir.
And I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God.
Well, that was John the Baptist's confession. The eunuch simply says to Philip, what hinders me to be baptized? Look, there's sufficient water for this rite of baptism, this rite of passage, this entrance into the church. There it is. Do you believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was good enough for Philip in the first century. Here's John the Baptist. Upon seeing the Holy Spirit come down, the Father speaking from heaven, and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ incarnate in flesh standing in front of him, casting a shadow on the water, I bear record that this is the Son of God. Same book, same chapter, 48 to 49, Sister Spagnuolo, verses 48, 49. Verses 48 to 49, John chapter 1, same chapter. 48, 49. This is Nathaniel.
Nathaniel saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathaniel answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.
Okay, there's another confession. If we're going to call into suspicion the eunuch's confession, I'm giving you several examples found elsewhere in the New Testament where Jesus was acknowledged as the Son of God. The question tonight is this. If Acts 8 and 37 is to be called into question, Then what about these verses? I want you to look up carefully. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, a Latin translation of the Greek, at the end of the 4th century, had Acts 8:37. These three perversions did not. Matter of fact, the same omissions found in Sciaticus are also found in the other two. And these three have the thumbprint of Alexandria, Egypt. And we've been studying, listen carefully, let's now bring everything together in church history. The very same period that these Greek texts can be traced back to is the same time, the same historical context where Jesus' divinity was being challenged and Jesus' humanity was being challenged. True or false? You got the Nicene Creed, the Council at Constantinople, the Council at Ephesus, and the final Council in Chalcedon at the end of the 5th century. And they got to hammer away the divinity and that unique relationship between the divine nature and the human nature. Did God put Jesus in a blender and take two nations and just simply wind them up into one? Was Jesus schizophrenic? He had a divine side and then a human side, and Jesus just didn't know who he was. Listen to me. These Greek perversions that tamper with the deity of Christ came into existence the same time the church is banging out the doctrine of Christ. And since you've already heard from me names of certain heretics who were spreading error, either accentuating the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity, or his humanity lifted at the expense of his divinity, if you have a scribe who didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus, it is very easy for such a one to tamper with the text and remove very clear pronouncements of Jesus' divinity. But in order to palm this off as a Greek copy of the New Testament, you gotta have enough of the truth in order for it to be pawned off as a Bible. You gotta have enough of the Bible there to convince people that they're getting something called the Bible, but on closer examination you see key verses that have been removed. Okay, John 11:27. This is the calling back of Lazarus from the grave. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious, please, my dear friend, to read verse 27? John 11:27. This is one of the sisters of Lazarus outside the tomb.
She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world.
Oh, there's another one. There's another one. If Acts 8:37 don't belong there, that's an addition with the eunuch confessing from his lips, because apparently he has the root of the matter on the inside, that Jesus was the Son of God. If you're going to tell me that that don't belong there, then every verse I just gave you then is suspect. Because these people are confessing the same thing. Whether it's a centurion who just got done nailing him to a tree, whether it be an angel talking to Mary about the child that shall be conceived within her, whether it's John the Baptist, his cousin, coming to the conclusion for all to know that truly this was the Son of God. Someone tampered with these three. Someone tampered with this. And the reason why these have survived, like this was found in the 1850s. 1850s. Do the math. Intact. Destined to be burnt to keep the monks warm atop their cold monastery out there in the Sinai Desert. Would you burn your Bible? would you burn your Bible? Well, if you consider it cheap, if you considered that there was errors, maybe you could burn it and start a fireplace going. Sorry, brothers and sisters. Look at Hebrews 1. Hopefully you've been jotting these down. Well, you got a better memory than me. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice verses 2 and then 8 through 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, 8 to 9. Verse 2 reads, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Drop down to verse 8. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. "But unto the Son, the Father saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God the Father, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So the writer of Hebrews believed that he was the Son of God. English Standard Version. R.C. Sproul, Study Bible. I want everyone to turn to Acts 8. R.C. Sproul, good man. Conservative, evangelical pastor, five-pointer. You and I would agree with him on many things. Now, we would have a problem with his infant baptism. We would probably have some problems with his style of church government. Some of you would have problems with his end-time view because he's a preterist. Not full preterist, but partial preterist. I want everyone to look at the text. I'm going to begin to read in his study Bible at verse 34. "And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Now the English Standard Version omits the verse altogether. Now look up here. This is R.C. Sproul Study Bible. You got to go all the way here, all the way just above the footnotes, in tiny, tiny print, tiny, tiny print, and this is what you read. "Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." English Standard Version, R.C. Sproul, good evangelical conservative pastor, five-point Calvinist. Henry Morris. Oh, my word. Creation Research. Here's his study Bible. Okay? Verse 37 is in the text. But this is what you find in the footnote. "The response that Philip gave to the eunuch clearly shows that baptism is to be preceded by saving faith in Christ." And you and I could say amen. "This truth is also evident from many other scriptures. But the authenticity of this particular verse has been questioned because its omission from a number of ancient manuscripts. Either the verse was carelessly omitted by the earliest copyist of the book of Acts, or else some ancient scribe deliberately inserted it with the error, in either case, being perpetuated thereby into many later copies. Either case could be possible." He gives you what? Either or. J. John MacArthur, Study Bible.
Just like Pastor Dan said, everyone's on the chopping block.
Read to the congregation Pastor John MacArthur's notes on verse 37.
This verse is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts.
So John MacArthur has bought into the lie of Westcott and Hort. There it is. In his own words. He's perpetuating a lie. And then lo and behold, wonder of wonders, you come out with that new King James Reformation Bible.
Open up the text.
The verse is found in the Bible, and not one negative note on the authenticity of the passage or the verse. Not one negative hint. Not one cast of doubt. Now, I'd like everyone to find their Bibles, find Mark 16 and find Acts 8. Let me show you something. Let me offer to you my 2 cents. And then I got a little bit of reading to do, and then we're done. Find Mark 16, because in Sciaticus, this has been removed. And you find Acts 8:37, which has been removed. And I want to show you something. I want to simply drop something into your ears that I want you to meditate on. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But Jesus didn't stop there. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why do you think somebody back in the 4th or 5th century purposely removed this portion of Scripture? Because it is quite evident that Jesus is teaching in verses 16 that saving faith comes before baptism. That can be proven. And wonder of wonders, on most English translation committees from the 50s to the present, there has always been, at the invitation of the Protestant interpreters and translators, a Jesuit scholar on the translation committee board. Mark 16 here flies in the face of infant baptism. So that verse has to be called into question because it's one of the most clearest passages. But again, you have to have enough of the truth to sell it as a Bible. You got to pawn off much of the truth to get people or get suckers to buy it. But then you slip in your error very, very subtly, just like the devil hoodwinked our first mother. Jesus says you're going to believe and be baptized, you're going to be saved. Jesus was not teaching that the waters of baptism washes away anything. In the first century, all you got to do is read the book of Acts. Everybody believed and they were baptized the same day. 3,000 people, Acts 2, were saved and dunked, true or false, the very same day. And it wasn't until baptism was so perverted that today, many churches are very cautious with a new convert. They wait a while before evidences of fruits before they baptism. But in the first century, you got saved, you made a public profession of faith, and in the water you went. Even Simon Mangus was baptized by Philip until his true colors were shown. So why do you think somebody back at this time frame, whereby at this time frame, brothers and sisters, baptism was already seen in many circles at this time as a means to wash away not only original sin, but to wash away all sin, not just the blood of Jesus. If that's true, look at Acts 8. You see the same thing. The same thing is being taught in verse 37. Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Mayest what? Be baptized. The eunuch answered and said to Philip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The chariot was commanded to stay still. Philip and the eunuch went into the water. Down he went, up he came, back in the chariot, and the Holy Spirit snatches Philip away. Now, I want everyone to look at Acts 8 once again. and you tell me whether the verse should be taken away. Then Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And Philip said, If thou believest, no. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, See, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? If you jump down to verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. You read that same passage, omit verses 37, and you sit there and tell me that there's something missing when you leave out verse 37. It makes no sense. There is no flow. There's no flow, even in the text. If you take away verses 37 on purpose, you have no complete train of thought in the conversation at all. You cannot read verses 35, 36, jump down to verse 38 and tell me you still get the context of what's going on here. Read it yourself. I want you to read that passage several times in your mind. And if you can justify leaving out verses 37, whereby it still makes sense, I might reconsider.
Ask a question in verse 36.
So shoot.
Where's the answer to the question?
There you go.
Continue on to 38.
So then you get a dangling question with no answer.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Even you can see in the English text, my dear brothers and sisters, that verses 37, if it's not there, you got some information left out. Now, bear with me. Acts 8:37 is found in the small letter Greek New Testament labeled capital E. This is a 6th and 7th century Greek text. The Old Latin, I got to be stand corrected here, the Old Latin of the 2nd century does have the verse. The Vulgate has it. Now get this one. Irenaeus, good old Irenaeus. Irenaeus is those who are premillennial dispensational, everyone runs to Brother Irenaeus to prove that the book of Revelation was written at the end of the first century. Well, if they're going to be willing to hang their hat on his interpretation of the book of the Revelation when it was written, I have the quote right here. Philip declared that this was Jesus, and that the scripture was fulfilled in him, as did also the believing eunuch himself. And immediately requesting to be baptized, he said, I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. That is found in Irenaeus' writing called Against Heresy, chapter 3, paragraph 12, line 8, 180 A.D. And this is the kicker. Irenaeus was a disciple of John. Well, if you're going to run with the ball with Irenaeus, that the Revelation was written at the end of the first century, if you believe that he was right there, 180 AD, he's quoting Acts 8:37 in his book Against the Heretics. 180 AD. 180 AD. Cyprian, 250, quotes the passage. Tertullian, 2nd century, quotes the passage. Church Father Passian, in 370, quotes the passage. Ambrose of Milan, quotes the passage. And you ready? Put your seatbelts. Augustine refers to the passage. Listen to this. Early manuscripts such as P45, 3rd century, P74, 7th century, Sciaticus, 4th century, Vaticanus, 4th century, Alexandrian, 5th century, manuscript capital C, 5th century, manuscript capital L, 8th century, 9th century texts omit the verse. The earliest extant manuscript to include the verse is E from the 6th century. Thus, E is predated by 5 manuscripts that omit the verse. We will admit that. Worthy of note is that all 5 of these are Egyptian manuscripts. All 5. 3 of the 5. Egyptian. Alexandrian. Tainted by that school. However, early Latin fathers such as Irenaeus and Cyprian knew of the verse. These church fathers quotes predate all the extant manuscripts that omit the verse. In terms of the number of manuscripts, Acts 8:37 is not found in the majority even of the later manuscripts. That we will concede. However, the official Greek text of the Greek Orthodox Church of 1904, the patriarchal text, also includes the verse. The testimony of this faithful and beloved African, this Ethiopian eunuch, does not appear in the critical text. 1880, Westcotton Court. Some have argued that the verse is not genuine because it is found in only a few late manuscripts and was inserted in the Greek text by Erasmus from the Latin Vulgate. It is true that the passage appears in the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. However, the passage also appears in a vast number of other older Latin manuscripts. In its cites, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26. 26 other references whereby the verse is found. While there are differences even among these texts as to the precise wording, the essence of the testimony still remains where it has been removed from other manuscripts. Additionally, Irenaeus, 220 AD, Cyprian, 258, Ambroaster, 4th century, Passian, 392, Ambrose, 397, Augustine, 430, and Theopectet, 1077 AD, all cite Acts 8:37 in their writings. If the text were genuine, why would any scribe wish to delete it? In his commentary on the book of Acts, Dr. J.A. Alexander provides a possible answer. Listen to this possible answer. By the end of the 3rd century, it had become common to practice to delay baptism of Christian converts to assure that they had truly understood their commitment to Christ and were not holding to one of the various heretical beliefs prevalent at the time. I've taught you that in church history. It is possible that a scribe, believing that baptism should not immediately follow conversion, omitted this passage from the text, which would explain its absence in many of the Greek manuscripts that followed. Certainly, this conjecture is as possible as the various explanations offered by those who reject the reading. Nevertheless, because of biblical preservation, the reading remains in some Greek manuscripts as well as the old Latin manuscripts. Clearly, the reading is far more ancient than the 6th century. As some scholars have suggested, Irenaeus noted that the believing eunuch himself immediately requested to be baptized. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ to be the Son of God." There is evidence that the verse needs to be there. And even you would have to agree. If you take verses 37 out of what you just read, and I just read, it makes no sense. Because a question is asked in verse 36. In verse 38, no answer is given. You're going to sit there and tell me that you're fine with that. And these Bibles, these study Bibles, those are good men, solid men, evangelical men. Now, Henry Morris was not a Calvinist. By Pastor John and Pastor Scrow, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists, lovers of truth. But they went to school and they were fed a lie. And unfortunately, good men propagate lies. Consider the following. True and faithful gospel preaching is indispensable to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. Babies are incapable of exercising faith in Christ. Thus, they are not fit candidates for believers' baptism. All you got to do is look at Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Back at this time frame, if you were a scribe and you had already bought into the notion that baptism must come first, given to an infant, Mark 16, 15 blows your theological ship out of the water. So what did the scribe do? Took a chunk from 9 to 20 and just got rid of it. Even though in these perversions, in one of them, you will find verse 9 or verse 8. Dean Burgeon brings this out. And the scribe left lines. He didn't draw a line under verse 8. He drew a line outlining space that would accommodate verses 9 to 20. He left it like that as a telltale sign that he was aware of verses 9 to 20. But he kept it out of the text because it went against his theological position that baptism comes first to wash away original sin. And Westcott and Hort were Anglicans. And Anglicans are baby baptizers. Are you with me? That's the history. And it's sad when the ones that we listen to, if they're going to spend preaching 40 years and over 3,000 sermons, the least they can do is give us the facts like I'm trying to do within the short amount of time that I'm with you tonight. And I can substantiate everything I said in my library on print and by picture of Catholic Jesuits who have sworn allegiance to no one else but the Pope to eradicate the Protestant Reformation. This is a Protestant Reformation translation. And they hate this because it stands in the way of the entrance to Mother Rome. Thirdly, faith precedes baptism. Baptism does and never has saved anyone. However, those who are of faith will obey the command to be baptized. Believers' baptism is thus demonstrated as a demonstration of one's obedience to Christ and one's public profession by identifying himself with Christ. Stop and think, what damage is done? What doctrinal damage is done if you take away verse 37 out of Acts 8? You have just sliced off your nose, despite your face, over your position that faith precedes baptism. And that baptism is by immersion. They went in the water and they came out of the water. And again, these Bibles, good men, reputable men. But they bought a lie. And they're willing to look more scholarly than they are to be a fearer of God's face and hold true to the truth of Scripture and all of its totality. Those in the past removed the eunuch's profession, and as well casting doubt on the ending of Mark's gospel, had less than pure motives than being true God-seekers of the truth. What God initially wrote, got in their way. And according to this pastor and this Christian, it had to go. And so, beloved, I think that those who tell you that modern English translations that differ with the King James do no damage to doctrinal positions are either lying to you or they are more ignorant than the man on the moon. I'm here to tell you that what you have in your lap is the pure word of the living God, unadulterated and pure, and holds all the inspiration. If not, then you got a dead book. I was doing a little study. John 7:38, Scripture hath said. John 7:42, Scripture said. John 19:37, Scripture saith. Romans 4:3, what saith the Scripture? Romans 9:17, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Romans 10:11, Scripture saith. Romans 11:2, Scripture saith. Galatians 4:30, what saith the Scripture? 1 Timothy 5:18. Scripture saith. That book speaks. And something that's dead doesn't speak. So either you have living seed in your lap, or in this case with the English Standard Version, you got a dead book. Because it takes out key doctrine that ought not to be surrendered or given up. So you either have life or you have death. And again, to sell this, you got to pawn off enough of it as a Bible to get it on the shelf and to have you dumb enough to buy it. I bought it simply as a resource, as a reference of the chicanery going on in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come before your divine presence to thank you for your word. Lord, your word is true. Your word is eternal. Your word is like seed, precious seed, when planted into the bosom of a sinner. And if God the Holy Spirit chooses to breathe upon that seed will bring forth everlasting life. And that life in time will bring forth fruit, good works, to the glory of Christ and to the honor and to the exoneration of his passion upon the cross. Father, may your children here tonight realize that you have spoken. Not only have you spoken verbally, you have spoken through your Son. And in the course of time, you have spoken to us through the written word. And Jesus told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Not the thoughts of God, not the suggestions of God, not the opinions of God, but man shall live by every word, not some of them, not the majority, every word of God. So, Father, may we all be convinced here tonight that what we possess is not a dead book, but a book that can make dead men rise and live and be regenerated and be found in Christ as a new creature. Father, rescue the church universal, from those who peddle falsehood, either by ignorance or by design. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.